1. And for extra credit today, once you're there, go to Habakkuk, if you can find it. It's in the Old Testament. One of the minor prophets, Habakkuk chapter 2. Because the passage today, even though it's in Romans, makes reference to Habakkuk. And really, to get the big picture, the full picture, we want to look at both today. As we look at the life of Martin Luther, a very important figure in Christian history. Because you may remember the time of Jerome that we looked at last week. 1,000 years goes by. And in that 1,000 years, a lot of changes happen, and a lot of things get upside down and out of kilter in the church. In particular, the church begins to believe that it is the dispenser of salvation rather than the proclaimer of salvation. And that's a very big difference. Martin Luther, as we'll see, was someone that God used in a very key way to get the Christian faith back on the right track. But let's look at this passage that was key to him and his revelation from God about how it really is. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, or your translation may say Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray together. Lord, as once again we look at a brother in Christ from long ago, help us to learn from his life, both positive things and things we need to watch out for. And help us to know that it is through human beings that you work your will in this world. And that it's not just the heroes of the faith, but it's the people of the faith that you're wanting to use. It's every one of us, whether we get our names in the history books or not. You work through your people. We are your body. And so as we see how you worked through Martin Luther in his life, help us to find the center of our relationship with you so that we can be proclaimers in our life, in our deeds, in our words, in our actions. Be proclaimers of who you are and how much you want the world to be yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Martin Luther is a name that is known to most of us today through his namesake, Martin Luther King, who is part of most of our current history. It amazes me sometimes to stop and think that for many people, some people in this room, Martin Luther King exists only in history books and they have no personal memory of him. We stop to think that his work really began in the 1950s. This Time magazine cover is from 1957, when I was all of 3 years old. I don't remember that particular cover. I do remember exactly where I was and exactly what was going on and exactly how it felt when in 1968 we got word that he'd been assassinated. Martin Luther is burned into our memories in the person of Martin Luther King. I've even run into some Lutherans who really didn't know who Martin Luther was, and the Lutheran denomination is based on the work of Martin Luther. But you know, that's all right, because I've run into Baptists who think that we were founded by John the Baptist. Some of you may be saying, we weren't? No. John the Baptist was contemporary with Jesus. We got started in the late 1500s. Little matter of a millennium and a half difference there. But that's okay. We're learning as we go. And there's this little matter of 400 years between Martin Luther King and Martin Luther of Saxony, who we're looking at today. As you learn about him, as you study about him, you find that Martin Luther was a man who was defined and even tended to define himself by his shortcomings, by his failures as much as his successes. Especially in his early days, he was weighted down by how far he fell short of God's expectations. And as we'll see, it was something he struggled with all of his life. And not only is he an example to us of the great things God can do, but also he's a cautionary tale about how even if we belong to the Lord, the devil can still use us in a terrible way. We've got to be on guard. Martin Luther was born in 1483, a while back, to what we would call a middle-class family today, but that category of people didn't really exist. He wasn't from the poor. He wasn't from the wealthy nobility. His father owned mines and smelting operations, so they had income. They were of the merchant class. They were more well off than many others. And he was the firstborn in his household. He was baptized as a Catholic a couple days after his birth, because in that day, in the Western world, the Catholic Church was the only church there was. As the eldest son, his father invested in his education, because that's how you built the family, by investing all the resources you could in the eldest, in the leader of the next generation, so that he could rise up to be someone who would advance the family and increase the wealth of the family. So Martin Luther was really blessed with a great education, and you know what his response to that blessing was? He hated it. He hated school. I'm not going to ask if there's anybody in the room here today who hated school, because we don't want to know. But he hated school. He called his first school hell on earth. That's a quote. When he got through with that first school and went to university, he called it a beer house and a body house, because he thought that was more attention paid to that than there was to education. He hated that too. Martin Luther did a whole lot of hating in the early days. And most of all, it seems sometimes that he hated himself. In spite of his attitude, he received a master's degree at the age of 24. But his father wanted to become a lawyer, because that was a very high-paying, very well-respected profession then and now. And Martin Luther hated the thought of doing that. He did not want to do that. He didn't know what he wanted to do, but he didn't want to do that. And one night, as he was riding on a horse from his family home where he'd been visiting back to the university, a storm came up. And as he was riding through that storm, lightning struck just a few yards away, made his horse rear up, threw him off to the ground, and he shouted out in terror, "Saint Anne, help me, I'll become a monk." St. Anne, you see, was the patron saint of miners. Remember that his family owned mines and smelting operations. And back then, 1,000 years ago, you didn't pray to Jesus. You didn't pray to God. You prayed to your patron saint. Now, that came out of his mouth in a moment of terror, but he considered it to be a vow. And so a matter of a few weeks later, he entered into an Augustinian monastery to begin a life as a monk. His father was furious because his father had invested all of these funds, all of this money into his education so that he could become a lawyer and he could take the family to the next level, and here he's going to be a monk and it's all to nothing. But see, Martin Luther was more worried about the wrath of God than he was the wrath of his father. He became focused even more on his own sinfulness and his own worthlessness, his own lack of desire to please God, and his own inability to become righteous through his own efforts. And as he began to prepare to be a monk, someone who's celibate and set apart from the world, he punished himself. He struck himself with rods and whips. He fasted. He prayed for days at a time. He just deprived himself in every way that he could possibly think of to become more humble and more penitent and more God-fearing and God-looking than anybody else. But he failed miserably because all these things he was doing in his own strength wasn't working out so well. Years later, he wrote of those days, and he said, "In those days, I lost touch with Christ the Savior and the Comforter and made of him my jailer and the hangman of my soul." I talk about getting things upside down in your life. Can you imagine looking at Jesus as your jailer, the hangman of your soul? He was nowhere near where the Lord wanted him to be, was he? Well, even though he was ordained a priest in 1507 and received his doctorate of theology in 1512 and became a professor at the Wittenberg University and the chairman of the department in the same year, and even though in 1515 he was made the overseer of 11 monasteries throughout the region that he lived in there, still he had no assurance that he was anything but doomed to hell and unloved by God. Surely few people have done more to try to earn grace than Martin Luther, and yet it was all dust and ashes in his mouth. Then in 1516, along came a man named Johannes Tetzel. He was sent by the Pope to Luther's home territory to sell indulgences. Now, we think of indulgences as something like this. Chocolate-covered strawberries. Indulgent, right? And that looks like some kind of peanut butter frosting, maybe, with a fudge sauce and chocolate cake. Y'all need to be listening for stomachs growling in the room. How about this one? Cheesecake. I love cheesecake. You know, you can even eat the flowers on that cheesecake. Oh, let's just all go off to Cheesecake Factory, right? Everyone who's on a diet loves the Cheesecake Factory. You can find nothing for a diet at the Cheesecake Factory. It is the palace of indulgence, I believe. But that's not what indulgences were in Martin Luther's day. This man, Johannes Tetzel, sent by the Pope to sell indulgences. Indulgences were pieces of paper you could buy, signed by the Pope or having his crest upon it, that would purchase your salvation, basically, would purchase a shortened time in purgatory, which was something they believed you went to suffer for a while before you could go to heaven, even if you were saved. And it could even purchase the release of a dead loved one. So basically, they were selling grace when they were selling indulgences. By the way, it's something that both the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church still do to some extent today, as recently as 2007. And again in 2009, an announcement went out that indulgences were to be offered to shorten people's stay in purgatory. They no longer charge a fee for them, which is good. They want folks to do works of charity and such, and that's all well and good. But biblically speaking, I have problems with someone signing a piece of paper and saying, "You now have a larger share of grace than you did before you had this piece of paper." Well, Tetzel would have a drum beaten as he came into town, and he would gather a crowd that way, and then he'd set up shop and preach a sermon. In his sermon, he would almost always say something along this line: "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So put your money here on the table, and we'll take care of your release into glory and your loved one's release into glory." This is a picture of an actual indulgence that Tetzel sold. It has his signature at the bottom there. And you see the papal crest at the top there that authorized it. And it basically says the holder of this document has an extra portion of grace bestowed by the leader of the church. Well, Luther was enraged by this. He saw this as a great misapplication of the power of the church. And he said, and here I'll quote, "I'll put a hole in Tetzel's drum. I'm going to take care of him," in other words. He had these leaflets, these flyers printed up and distributed all through the area that he had oversight of. You might notice that Tetzel on the right there is riding a horse with the head of a jackal. And you don't want to know what that German says right there. I'm going to take it on real quick before Steve and Heidi have a chance to read it. More importantly, though, Martin Luther wrote down 95 reasons why the sale of indulgences was awful and an affront to God, and sent them to his archbishop. His archbishop ignored it because his archbishop was one of the ones who brought that in. And so Martin Luther went and nailed what became known as the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, the main church in his territory, and had it printed up and distributed so that everyone could read it. You know, he intended to spark a debate on the sale of indulgences, but what happened was he lit a fire that would become known as the Protestant Reformation. You know, some of you may have seen some of the protesters here and there and looked down your nose a little bit about those protesters if you didn't agree with what they were protesting about. But you've got to understand that we Protestants are protesters. Our forefathers protested against the abuses and the wrongs and the corruption of the church of 1,000 years ago and 400 years ago as well. And our forefathers wanted reform. We wanted change, to change the way the Christian faith is practiced and return to Jesus' original intent. Now, Luther was becoming the center of something God was doing to correct the course of the Christian faith. And yet all this time, Luther was still wrestling with his fear of damnation and his feelings of unworthiness and sin. Imagine this man standing up like this with no assurance of his relationship to God at all. He was ironically lecturing at the university on the Psalms and on the letters of Paul, and yet he struggled so mightily about what the Word of God said. He was one of the few people who could actually access the Word of God, because remember last week we talked about Jerome translating the Bible into the language of his time, Latin. Well, that was still the Bible 1,000 years later, but hardly anybody who wasn't a scholar could read Latin. Luther could, and so he taught and preached on the Word of God, and nobody else could read it in his time. So he was preparing a lecture on the letters of Paul when these words from Romans just jumped out at him. "The just, the righteous, shall live by faith." Have you ever had that happen in your Bible study? Something that you've read over and over again, that you maybe even know by heart, but you're in the Word, and the Holy Spirit just lifts some words off the page, and they just light up in your life with a meaning that you'd never seen before. I am sure that this was not the first time that Luther saw Romans 1:17, and yet it lit up for him in a way that he'd never really seen before. "The just shall live by faith." That's actually Paul quoting the prophet Habakkuk. Remember Habakkuk? I asked you to look him up for some extra points. If you did that and you have a finger in the Old Testament at Habakkuk chapter 2, turn there right now, because I want us to look at this passage that changed Luther's life. The context in Habakkuk is the prophet Habakkuk is looking for a word from God. And he's being proactive about seeking that word out. He says, "I will stand my watch," at the beginning of chapter 2. "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what God will say to me." He was going to be on the lookout for what God was saying. He was going to put himself in a position where it wouldn't be missed. This, by the way, is an indication of the need for personal involvement in seeking out God's will for our lives. It's something that should be just a big part of all of our lives. We're not passive in our relationship to God. We're active in our relationship to God. But to move on, we find out in verse 2 that God's answer that Habakkuk's been seeking is not just for Habakkuk. You know, sometimes God gives us a word that's for everybody around us as well. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets. And this is to be large tablets. We would call them billboards today because it's such a tablet that he may run who reads it. So we're not talking about something little bitty as someone runs by, they can't see it. It's something great big. This is the word that God wants not just Habakkuk, but all the people to know. This is a central truth that God wants to be revealed to the people that Habakkuk ministers to. For the vision, he says, is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God's word always arrives at the right moment to have an impact on our lives. We've got to be ready for it. We've got to be looking for it. We've got to be ready to receive it. And here's the word. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, remember, Martin Luther was a biblical scholar. He knew that this central verse that had popped out of Romans 1:17 was from Habakkuk. He would have known the context, and I think that he would have been convicted by the fact that his central problem, as is the central problem of everybody who tries to be righteous under their own power, is pride. I know that somewhere deep down I'm good enough. By my works, by my attitudes, by my actions, I can rise up and achieve to be in good graces with God. That is a prideful statement, even when it's wrapped up in the cloth of uncertainty. And God says to Habakkuk, the proud, their soul is not upright in them. Can't be. But the just shall live by his faith. The faith relationship with God is the key to our relationship with God. To trust him, to believe him, to wrap our lives around his word. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And then when Paul picks up at it, look at the context there in Romans 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's the core of Jesus' work in our lives right there, isn't it? The gospel, the good news. The power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And then he qualifies it just a little bit. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek or the Gentile. In later years, I wish that Luther had remembered this part of the passage that lit up as the word of God for him. Because this and many other places in the word remind us that God loves the Jewish people, that Jesus came for their salvation, and that we are never to give up on them, and God will never give up on them. Jesus is the way, but we must never go down the route of anti-Semitism, which is raising its head once more in our world. People thought after World War II and the Holocaust, that would never happen again. It's happening. It's happening all through Europe, all through Africa and Asia. It's happening right here in our midst. And the Word of God warns against it. To the Jew first, and also for the Greek. But Paul celebrates the righteousness of God revealed. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, at one person of faith to another person who seeks faith. It's a one person after another. It's talking mouth to mouth that gets the gospel out. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, this hit Luther like a freight train, because he'd been taught all of his life that the church dispensed salvation, that the church gave salvation, and if you didn't behave yourself, the church could take away salvation. That's what excommunication was. That's why people dreaded it. Not just because they were kicked out of the church, because they were kicked out of heaven. He'd also been taught that the phrase, the righteousness of God, always equated with the wrath of God. And that's why he read that passage the wrong way for all those years, because he saw that phrase, the righteousness of God. He said, well, that's the wrath of God. It's talking about God's anger and his desire to destroy sinners like me. And then he'd miss what came next. That's a shame. But on this day, he finally got it right. You see, if righteousness from the righteousness of God is a gift that's bestowed through the grace of God and by the love of God to those who have faith in him, if salvation comes from God and not from the church, then that changes everything. He could personally trust in God through faith and be assured for the first time in his life of salvation. Here's a man in his 30s who has devoted a good chunk of his life chasing after God and trying to be righteous enough to be worthy. For the first time in his life, he has some assurance that God loves him and will save him by his grace. The church did not dispense salvation. Rather, the church was supposed to proclaim salvation. And Luther was excited by this. He spent the next several years trying to bring this perspective to the church that he was a part of. But ultimately, they rejected him, they branded him a heretic, and they excommunicated him. From their point of view, they took salvation away from him, and they put a sentence of death on his head so that anyone who saw Martin Luther could, without fear of any retaliation from the church or from the secular authorities, anyone could kill him. How'd you like to have that hanging over your head for the rest of your life? Well, he did. But he had some friends in powerful places. A prince named Frederick III had him secretly taken away to his territory, a castle called Wartburg, to protect him. And for the rest of his life, Luther was dependent on those German princes to protect him from the death sentence. He died in his bed, but he never knew that that would happen. While he was in hiding, Luther began something that had not been done in 1,000 years. He began translating the Word of God into the language of his people, just like Jerome had done so many years ago. Luther actually took Jerome's Vulgate translation, set it before him with the Greek and the Hebrew, and used those as tools to bring the Word of God into the German language. This is actually Luther's personal copy of the German Bible, also called the Luther Bible, that over a course of many years, he translated first the New Testament and then with some help, the Old Testament. That was a great thing that he did. He brought the Word of God to all German-speaking people in the world. Eventually, he was able to move freely again in the German states, and he returned to Wittenberg, and there he founded the first Protestant church, the first church that was going to reform and become more like what Jesus intended, the seed of the eventual Lutheran denomination that still exists today all over the world. He also, I love this, wrote hymns and spiritual songs and introduced hymn singing to the Christian people. Before that, it was just a spectator thing. You went to church and the priests and the choir did everything. But Luther said God's people should sing. And he took folk songs and put words to it from the Psalms and words to it just in praise of God. The most famous hymn that we still sing today that came from the hand of Martin Luther was "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." Whenever you sing that, think about this fellow that God used to generate that mighty song. And my favorite part, he did it on guitar. Actually, it wasn't a guitar, and this painting was done 200 years after Luther's death, but it was on what was called a cittern, which was a predecessor of the guitar. It looks a little bit like the mandocello that I was playing earlier. But I like that. Wasn't on a piano. They hadn't invented them yet. Wasn't on a harpsichord. Luther's churches couldn't afford those. Wasn't on an organ. Couldn't afford those either. Luther led his early churches in their hymns on his cittern, his guitar. Another thing that he did is he got married. I'm deeply grateful for that because he set the precedent for Protestant church clergy to be able to get married. And I'm deeply grateful that the 39 years I've been married to Dana. It may have been that if it weren't for Martin Luther and him being willing to let God lead him in that, we'd still have celibate clergy today. My life would be very, very different. I've got a lot to thank Martin Luther for. We all do. In short, he laid the groundwork for the Protestant Christian movement of today. We are all inheritors of a great deal of what Martin Luther did. But remember, there's a little bit of a sad and dark ending to this story. Maybe I should have made a bigger point over the last few weeks as we've been looking at these heroes of the faith that all of them, just like all of us, are imperfect. You know, Jerome didn't have good social graces and made everybody mad at him. Clara Barton was such a leader that she wouldn't let anybody else lead, which is a very big mistake to make. Any one of them, you could bring out their downsides, if you will, just like anyone who just feels like they've got to can bring out our downsides. Martin Luther, with all that he went through, had a pretty big downside and just demonstrates that just because we belong to Jesus and we're saved by His grace doesn't mean the devil can't use us if we're not cautious. Because, see, he was dependent on the German princes for his safety. And he became an apologist for their bad behavior in many cases. The first one was when one of the princes, a man named Philip, decided he didn't like his wife and wanted to marry another one. It was against the law to do that, both secular and religious law, to have two wives in that culture. But he got Martin Luther to secretly approve of it, for this man to commit bigamy, to have two wives at once. And when word got out about that, it almost destroyed the early Protestant church. But that wasn't the worst of it. He also rose up and preached against peasants who were complaining that their overlords, the nobles, were too hard on them and not letting them keep enough of what they earned, and that they wanted a better situation. And Luther preached against the downtrodden and the oppressed, which the Bible makes no bones about. That's not what God wants us to do. But it's even worse than that. Because you see, these German princes were in large part anti-Semitic. They hated the Jews, and they wanted the Jews driven out of their territories. And so, in the last years of Martin Luther's life, he reversed himself. In earlier years, he had recognized the Bible's honoring of the Jewish people, and that we've got to be very careful not to lay a hand of violence upon them, and that we've got to pray for them, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and all the rest of it. He turned his back on that because the princes demanded it. And he began to preach and write against the Jews, that they should be forcibly converted. And if they wouldn't be converted, then they should be driven out of the land, that they were evil and that they were killers of Christ and all the rest of it. It was his final and saddest contribution to history. the world would be a different place in so many ways if it weren't for Martin Luther. And so many of his changes that God used him to make were positive changes. We're here today, at least in part because of Martin Luther. But there are some historians who say that the writings of Martin Luther against the Jews was so influential that he bears at least partial responsibility for the Holocaust of World War II. Never doubt that the devil can use us even when we're safe in God's hands. If you feel threatened, if you feel pushed into a corner, if you get riled up and mad and some word comes out of your mouth that cuts someone to the core, that word didn't come from God. And never forget that any ungodly actions in our lives can ripple on into the future in ways that we cannot predict. Martin Luther was a brother in Christ, a great man. He had some major failings. But my grandmother used to say, you know, God can whack a mighty lick with a crooked stick. And I've always taken comfort in that. Because I don't know if you've noticed lately, but I'm a long way from perfect. And I've got a lot of company. Because we all are a long way from perfect. And sometimes we make the mistake of saying, well, I'm going to wait until God has straightened me out and perfected me before I do anything for him or let him use me in any way. Don't do that. That's the devil trying to shut you down. God can whack a mighty lick with a crooked stick, even when he's in the process of straightening us out. We'll be perfected one day when we stand before Jesus, but we're not going to wait till that moment to give God the glory with our lives. Where do you stand today? Where do you stand in the grace of God today? Do you understand that it's not your job to work your way to God's graces, but it's God's provision through the blood of Jesus Christ to open up the door by his grace for us to know him, to be saved by him, and to be a part of his kingdom for his glory? Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, help us to see that you love us now and you're reaching out with your saving grace now. If there's anyone here who's held back from that because they think they're not good enough, let them hold back no more. And Lord, if anybody's waiting until they get their acts completely together before they begin to serve you and honor your name, then let them take heart from Martin Luther's example that you don't wait for us to be perfected. You use us if we'll just let ourselves be used by you. If anybody needs to make a decision today that your Holy Spirit's leading us in, Lord, then help us not to be just a private decision, but make it public, to be unashamed of what you're leading us in our lives, whether it's to declare a church home or to rededicate our lives or make some other important decision. We're going to take just a moment, Lord, to sing a hymn. And we're so glad that Martin Luther broke that ice for us so that we could. To sing a hymn and give people a chance to respond. Move upon them with your spirit, Lord, if this is the day you would have them move. In Jesus' name, amen.